All right. If you're in Kidmo, you can go on. Multiple people are reminding me now to let people go to Kidmo because I forget almost every single week. But we're glad to have them all here. Yep, head on up. Thank you, Ken, for sharing that. So the mobilization fair, part of what we're doing with Imagine Next, the whole purpose of this is for you to imagine what God might be moving you towards, a daydream that you are beginning to think about what could be, what should be, what is God maybe leading you to cause happen. And those daydreams, some of those will be here in this, involved directly in our church community. And some of those daydreams are going to be for something completely different somewhere else outside of these walls and doing something that maybe no one else is doing. That's part of the purpose of imagining and daydreaming. There is just something powerful in an imagination that is somewhat untamed and is not hindered by things like that's just unreasonable or that's just impossible or God could never use me for something like that. And I will just say that is the main thing I want to talk with you about today is when you dream a dream, dream it big enough that you can't do it on your own. Because when God begins to infuse our dreams with His purposes in this world, they begin to grow and get bigger and bigger, and they are going to be something that you are not able to do yourself. Our guiding principles in part through this series are these four ideas. One is that we are always becoming something. We are always becoming something. Now, whether we know what we're working towards or what's influencing us to what we are becoming, we may not know what that is. If you don't know what's influencing you, you're becoming something you are not in control of. But when we know that we are becoming something, it gives us the opportunity to seek the one that can give us true purpose and meaning and is drawing us somewhere. The second thing is our guiding principle is that there's great power in imagination to bring about what is not yet. There's power in imagination to bring about what is not yet. This week, Deidre and I have spent several days sending three kids to three different cities to move into their dorms. And I woke up this morning feeling like we had an empty house. It has been 21 years since we only had one child in the house. And so I woke up feeling a little different today. And one of the things Deidre and I are doing in this season of life is this is new for us. And so what is this next season going to look like? We are daydreaming about our lives with this new season and what that is going to look like because we are in a season that we have not been in a long time. And in many ways, this is a not yet season for us. So we're daydreaming about what that will look like. A third guiding principle is Jesus will always meet you where you are. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what your baggage is. Doesn't matter how many mistakes you've made. Jesus will always meet you where you are. But the fourth guiding principle is that Jesus will not leave you there. He will always invite you on a journey to become more. Those are our guiding principles behind this idea of Imagine Next, that in Christ, there's never not a next. And one of the things that it is very easy to fall into is the trap of living life one day at a time, one meal at a time, one work day at a time. And one work day becomes two, becomes five, becomes a month, becomes a year, becomes 10 years. And without being intentional in the way we live our lives, we have a tendency just to fall off into a schedule or a pattern. But we don't experience the beautiful thing that we are supposed to experience as followers of Jesus Christ, and that is Jesus working in us and through us, helping us to see the world and work in this world in a way that we would never be able to on our own. It's a beautiful way of living life. Last week we talked about the call that Jesus gave to his first disciples, and it was a very interesting call. He didn't give them a whole bunch of facts and figures. He didn't tell them, this is what I'm going to do. He just simply said, come and see. Come and see. And so a good part of this Christian life is taking Jesus up on that invitation to say, no matter what, I'm just going to go and see. They didn't know what to expect. You may not know what to expect. This is an incredible invitation to us. And what's often true in my life and what's often true probably in your life is my daydreaming or imagination, the factor or time that I put into that is often directly inhibited by what I feel like I have the energy for. And a lot of what I have the energy for is, what do I believe can actually happen? What do I believe I can actually do? What do I believe that God really wants to do through me? I want to tell you a couple of stories today. One is about the story of Esther, but before that, I just want to share one of the most missed world-changing events in modern history. And that is the development of the very first separately powered flying machine. Does anyone know who created the first separately powered flying machine? Somebody shout it out. You know? No? Well, some would argue with this, but in modern history, it's the Wright brothers. Did you know that when the Wright brothers flew their very first self-powered airplane, do you know how many people showed up to watch it happen? 7? 30? Whoever ran the camera? Whoever got their iPhone out? It was 1903. Nobody got their phone out, right? 5 people showed up to watch this world-changing event. It happened December 19th, 1903. And they had, up until this time, spent the last 4 years developing some type of craft that could fly under its own power. And so they started with a series of gliders, and these gliders would go a few feet, and then 50 feet, and then 100 feet. And they got up to about 400 feet or so, and they just kept working on it, and kept working on it, and kept working on it. They started with a kite that was similar to the glider that they would develop, and it only had a 5-foot wingspan. Eventually, they would move up, and they would triple that up to about a 16, 17-foot wingspan, and they were able to glide for the very first time. They doubled the wingspan. They added the smallest 4-cylinder engine that would fit on it, which was approximately 180 pounds. They carried 1 gallon of fuel, and it produced a total of 12 horsepower. Most of our cars wouldn't start with 12 horsepower today, right? And so they went out and they pulled this airplane after they had been working on this for years, and 5 people showed up to watch it. The scientific community laughed them out of every place they went to talk about their invention. No one believed them. On December 17th, 1903, they launched this plane, and it went almost 1,000 feet. A couple of years later, they would be able to go for several hours without stopping. And yet, in this maiden voyage, this first time that we would have the ability to fly, that would lead to a whole different way that we travel, it would make the world a much smaller place. You could go anywhere in the world now on an airplane, on at least a number of different destinations. It led to space travel, it led to the collective imagination of the world, and yet only 5 people showed up and thought that this was something worth their time to see. The reality in our world is that many times we don't actually believe that the impossible can happen, and so not only do we miss it, we don't attempt it. And that is one of the great problems that we have in the church today, is that we don't believe for big things. The story of Esther is an incredible story of someone believing for something that they didn't believe could happen. And it teaches us a number of lessons on what it looks like to believe for the impossible when the stakes are high. And what I want to share with you is that today, the stakes of your faith and the stakes of how you live your life following Christ is high. So we enter into this story. It's really kind of a gross story. It's the story of this king who just couldn't control himself. He regularly threw big parties. He had a beautiful wife whose name was Vashti. And he wanted to show her off at one of his parties where he got all his buddies together and they drank way too much. And he wanted her to parade around, and depending on different historians or different Bible scholars, they will interpret what he was actually asking her to do to be sometimes really just absolutely gross. And she refused. And if you remember the story of Esther, Vashti said, "I'm out of here." She didn't really say that. She just said, "I'm not doing what you told me to do." And it enraged the king, in which he would not fire her. He would divorce her, tell her she had to leave the kingdom. And in so doing, he made a decree that said every man should be the lord of his household. So if that is your opinion of how you lead your family, I will tell you you're not in good company. To lord over your household. So there's another character that enters into the story. His name is Haman. And Haman is a guy that just absolutely loved attention. He wanted to be the right hand of the king. And so they began to talk about his role in the kingdom. And in that role, he would be a man that would be overwhelmingly praised as the number two leader in the country. And the number two leader did not particularly like all the other people in the nation that would not bow down to him, of which was one group in particular that refused regularly to bow down to Haman. And they were the Jews. There was a power vacuum in this nation of Persia. And so the king had to find another queen. And that's when the main character of our story enters in. And her name is Esther. Again, depending on who you read and how far back you try to understand what was happening in this kind of pageant that we call a beauty pageant, or was really more of a tryout for a queen, Esther rises to the top, endures a lot of very difficult things, and ends up being picked as the next queen of Persia, who would then not lead by his side, but would be a part of the royal family. She was a Jew. And her uncle Mordecai was a man who was getting Haman's ire over and over again because he wouldn't bow down. And so Haman eventually convinced the king that anyone who does not bow down to you and to him by association should be killed, in which the king, not being a great leader that he was, agreed. And so as he agreed, Haman knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish, and that was the death of Mordecai, and that was the death of all those who wouldn't bow, which were all of the Jews, to which his new wife also belonged. Mordecai's story is bigger than this. He's a pretty influential figure in the nation of Jews that's living in Persia. They have not returned back to Jerusalem, and there comes a moment in which he is faced with a crisis and a choice when he finds out that someone intends to assassinate the king. And so he goes to the king and warns him, and Mordecai is held as a hero, written down into the chronicle of great feats that have happened within the kingdom. Haman continues his aggression towards the Jews, Mordecai specifically, and Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "You are going to have to do something if this is going to change." So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to Esther chapter 4, I want to read you this exchange. It is Mordecai begging for help. It is Esther saying, I'm not the person for this. Like, I can't make this happen. This is impossible. This is only going to lead to my death. Find someone else. It's not me. In a very short time, what we see is a woman who just develops an amazing amount of courage to decide, maybe it is me. Esther chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. This is what it says. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay and sackcloth and ashes. It is not good for a king to have his subjects acting as if all is not good in the kingdom. Those also lead to rebellions. And so it's not good to be seen in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. He went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, and that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, this is her first response, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king in these 30 days, which is her essentially saying, this is impossible, this can't happen, I'm not even going to be in front of him to talk to him, and if I try without him calling me, he very well may kill me. I don't know if you know the story of Vashti. It didn't go well when she went against his desires. And in this, some of us find ourselves in a challenge of culture and a challenge of life season, and a challenge of what is my purpose in this world and in this life? What is my purpose as a Christian? Coming face to face with what we may believe is utterly impossible. Have you ever seen a challenge that you felt like was utterly impossible? My guess is you have. My guess is you've learned to stay away from those things. And my guess is that you're suffering as a result. I mean the big stuff. Yesterday we moved Emma in, and she's the only one of the three that did not have a furnished apartment. And so we had a lot of furniture to put together. And I was not feeling great. And I was putting together some porch furniture for them, which I recognize a college student who has porch furniture probably says something. But we had porch furniture for her. That was part of what she was providing for the group of everyone living in this apartment. And I started to put one of the pieces together, and I was like, this is ridiculous. Like, this is crazy. As you can imagine, we saved a dollar or two on what we bought. And when you save a dollar or two, the task of putting it together becomes nearly impossible. Things don't fit. Things don't go the way they're supposed to go. And I finally got this one piece together. And then the second piece was just a small table. That was pretty easy. Knocked it out. And so I thought, one piece left. I'm now about 3 hours in, and I'm exhausted, and it's super muggy outside. And now I'm hurting. My back is hurting, and my back never hurts. And I'm thinking, I've just got one more to do. And so I open the second box, and guess what's in the second box? Two things, not one. I've been working for the last hour and a half thinking I only have one more thing to do. And now I have a second. Deidre came out to help me. I literally said to her, there are two in here. I won't say what else I said. Felt like an impossible task. It was the kind of thing that had the most finely threaded screws that you could possibly have. And you had the smallest little Allen wrench in order to make it happen. And it just took forever. And it took forever. Well, long story short, as you can imagine, we are back in Chattanooga today. We did finally get it done late. And while that's funny, the feeling of opening the box and seeing two instead of one, just I felt like, And that's a funny one. But yet many of us have gone through life finding that we have butt up against walls, things like, I'm just not good enough, or I don't have enough of whatever. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough influence. I don't have enough energy, whatever. Some of us have grown up in situations where significant other people in our lives have told us, you're not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. That is one of the most damaging messages you can ever hear in your life. That's one of the reasons that we try to infuse into our children the idea that not that you can do just absolutely anything, but you can absolutely give it your all and try for it. Because some of those things you are going to do. But when we tell them to be safe, and we tell them to not try too hard, and we tell them that the impossible is the impossible, don't waste your time on it, things like a whole nation of Jews can stand in the balance, and one hinged person may be the one to make a difference if they so choose to do so. While we are not finding ourselves exactly in that place, we are finding ourselves where the impossible needs to be done. The story goes on in verse 12, and it says, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. And let me just stop there to just talk just about the incredible faith of Mordecai in this moment. If you don't do this, God will still rescue us, but it will be through someone else. And I do believe that God absolutely is working to do incredible things in the world. And if we don't step into them, God will lead someone else to. And it's very easy for us in our very self-focused world to say, well, let them do it then. And yet when we do that, we miss the beauty of God doing supernatural things through us. The things that we never believed could be possible. It leads us to see the world differently. We stop seeing it as something that is going to dominate us. Instead, we see it as something that we can influence and we can change and we can help and we can make a difference in this world. And when we do that, this is just what I believe one of the mysteries of following Jesus Christ. And that is that something begins to happen in us and through us that is impossible without Christ. And He's not looking for you to have the perfect story. He's not looking for you to be unblemished. He's not looking for you to have no baggage. He's looking for someone who's willing to believe that the impossible can be done if He wants to work through you. He goes on, and who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And this is the massive change of courage that she begins to develop as a result of God working within her. And she simply says this, if I perish, I perish. What would it look like if a community of people had the perspective that I'm going to go for this? Wow. Someone's perishing right now. To say, if I perish, I perish. That's a commitment. I'm going for it. I don't know if this is possible or not, but I'm going to do it. And the costs are high, and the courage is higher. It says, Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So the way this story goes, this is an amazing influence of God and circumstance and God through circumstance to lead to a place where the impossible suddenly becomes possible. Mordecai goes to another, not Mordecai, Haman goes to another party, gets incredibly drunk, and then he goes out and he decides, this is it, I'm putting Mordecai on a stake, And he encourages or commands a group of builders to build a stake. And the idea is to impel Mordecai and the rest of the Jews and to get it moving. Along the way, Queen Esther has created a plan, and she's decided she's going to choose the smartest way she can do this. And rather than just bursting into the hall and possibly losing her life, she invites the king and his right-hand man, Haman, to a meal. And they come and they have this meal. Following this meal, Haman builds this spike. So she invites him to a second meal. Is it because she was still building up the courage? First meal came, it was my opportunity to confront, but I just couldn't do it. Or was this the plan altogether? Amazingly, God works through us even when the plan doesn't always go directly from point A to point B. And so she holds a second banquet. Prior to this second banquet, something amazing happens. The king can't sleep. Something that Mordecai couldn't have figured, something that Esther couldn't have made happen, or maybe she gave him something spicy for dinner, I don't know. He couldn't sleep. And so he calls for the chronicles of great things that have been done in Persia, and it just so happens that the chronicle read the passage that Mordecai had saved his life from an assassination. So the next day, Haman comes in. He's already built the spike, and he's ready to kill Mordecai. And he's asking the king to put Mordecai on that because he's the worst of the Jews. He won't bow down to him. And instead, the king stops him, and he says, you know, I couldn't sleep last night, and I was having the chronicles of the great deeds of Persia read to me, and I read about this guy Mordecai that saved me from an assassination attempt, someone that we've never honored. I want you to honor him. Now, this is kind of enjoyable for us as an outsider to watch and read and imagine what Haman's going through as he's there to get Mordecai killed. And instead, he's now tasked with making sure that the whole kingdom celebrates Mordecai. At this banquet, Esther then, the second banquet, Esther releases all of the plans that Haman has forged and says, this man whom which you honored, Haman wants to have killed, and not just him, me, and not just me, all of the Jews. And instead of Mordecai being placed on the spike, it ends up being Haman. So there could be lots of messages and lots of big points and lots of things that come out of this story about justice and honor and doing the right thing. But I'm sharing this story with you because in part of this story, it is about someone developing the courage to believe that the impossible is possible and not just sacrificing, but committing every single part of themselves to that task. Last week when we talked about coming and seeing, the last thing I shared with you was that this is an invitation for us to wrap our entire lives around our faith. What we have a tendency to do is to take our faith and make it a small little piece with all the other things we do. We come to church if we don't have something else going on. I pray to God if I remember, but mostly if I just need something and I want Him to do something. And it doesn't necessarily influence what I watch on TV. It doesn't necessarily influence what I do with my phone. It doesn't influence how I talk to people or at my workplace. It's just a part of who we are, but there's a whole lot other of us that is really the more important part that we focus on. We just want to make sure we've got the faith component there too. And yet Jesus never invited us to that. Jesus always invited us to wrap our entire lives, our entire mindset around following Him. This is why we seek to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. When we accept the call to a disciple, we are saying our whole life is now going to seek to mimic the one in which we're following, which is Jesus. And there are moments in which you have the opportunity to imagine for something amazing, but it's going to come at a cost, and it's going to come with sacrifice, and there's going to be at times fear. What if it doesn't work? What if I put everything into it? What if I don't do a good job? What if people laugh at me? Most of the time it's not going to be, what if I get killed? But sometimes it may be. What are we imagining for? What are we hoping for? What are we thinking for? The Bible is full of stories of reluctant leaders. People who don't want it. I find the reluctant leader is usually the best leader. The one who wants leadership usually has other strings attached. Some of the reluctant leaders we read in Scripture, probably the greatest story of a reluctant leader we have is the story of Moses, who is held up as perhaps the greatest leader outside of Jesus through the Jewish people. Maybe King David. But even King David is often seen as another Moses. Moses did not want the mantle. He did not want to lead. He did not want to do anything that was going to cause sacrifice within his life. Only that, he had, if you follow his stories, he had killed someone at a young age, and he had run off to escape justice. And it is after he had run off that God said, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. I have an incredible series of events in which he finally agrees and he becomes one of the greatest leaders. Someone who did not believe he had the pedigree. He did not believe he had the history. He had too much baggage. He wasn't good at speaking. He wasn't good at any of the things that he thought it would take to fulfill the vision. And yet God said, but I want you to do it. And so he did it. What is your list of things, reasons why you can't dream, reasons why you can't imagine, reasons why you can't go for the big thing? Jonah was another reluctant leader in which he was a prophet who was supposed to go to Nineveh and change the whole city, and he didn't want to do it. He didn't believe it could be done. And yet God still works through amazing circumstances to see that whole city change. Peter didn't believe enough to stay with Jesus once he was arrested. Instead, he fled, and yet he would return just like Esther to say, no, I'm going to do this. And the church in part was born through Peter. Gideon was another incredible story where he didn't want to lead, and he tried so many ways to get out of it. He began to test God. If you remember the story of Gideon, Gideon said, here's what I'm going to do. You want me to deliver the nation of Israel from the Midianites? If you want me to do that, then let's test it out. I'm going to put a fleece out and let it be wet and the rest of the ground be dry. And if that happens, then I'll know that you want me to go. So the next morning he went out to see the fleece, and the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. And he was like, wait, 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 wait. Okay, that was dumb luck. I'm going to do it again tonight, and this time I want it to be dry and I want the ground to be wet. And so he goes the next day, and the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. And so Gideon follows as a reluctant leader and delivers the Israelites. If you're taking notes, here are some notes for you. Reluctant leaders are often humble leaders, and humility is the fuel that God empowers. And humility is often in short supply in a world that focuses on the individual instead of the community. Reluctant leaders are often humble leaders, and humility is the fuel that God empowers. There is a part of us that we cannot believe that we are the best that there is. When we believe we're the best that there is, God can't use that person. It is through humility that God empowers and God works alongside of. It is people like Esther and Moses and Jonah and Peter and Gideon and you. As we look at this story, number one, God's call will usually feel impossible or outside of your reach. It will feel impossible or outside of your reach. If God's going to call you to something you can do in your sleep, he's not the one calling you to it. He doesn't need to call you. You can just go do it. It's usually something big and out of your reach. Number two, God's call will involve others. I feel called to make sure I live as comfortably as possible. Said no one called by God ever. It's natural to want our calling to be about our own lives. But if we go back to the whole story of Scripture, the whole story of Scripture is that your life for others, Follow the example of Jesus, your life for others. If we go back to Genesis chapter 22 and God's promise to Abram and what he was planning to do through him, it says this: "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Our purpose as Christians today is the same as his promise to Abram so many years ago, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through us. How are others being blessed through you? How can you approach tomorrow through the lens of, how can I bless the people that I'm around? Versus, how do I get other people to bless me? Which is how we typically live our lives. If you want to know what God wants to do, God wants to bless all the nations of the world through you. And yes, this is a prophecy of Jesus, but as followers of Jesus, we are to be with him, become like him, and do what he did. Number three, when God's call and your imagination line up, all you have to do is accept the call. If God is calling you to it, God will give you what you need to accomplish it. But that does not mean it won't be hard. As we've heard with our kids upstairs, sometimes a calling to minister to kids involves a lot of screaming. And for most of us adults, we don't really go into burning buildings or rooms with screaming kids, right? Well, some do. Some make a job of it. And yet, ministry and calling for the next generation is important. If God calls you to that, he will give you what you need. And if you're thinking, yeah, I felt called to it, but then they were screaming last week and I felt like that erased my call, can I just tell you, I've lost count. My first role as a staff member in the church was over 30 years ago now. And can I tell you how many times I have questioned a calling in my life? I can't even tell you how many times. It's been so many. Sometimes it's daily. Sometimes during the day, I'm like, God, I love you and all, but you do not have good judgment. You don't have good judgment. Not if you want me to do this. But yet that call in your imagination, when it lines up, I feel confident when the scriptures say God will give you the desires of your heart. It is talking about this moment when God's call and your imagination line up to bless the whole world. Or whatever small part of the world he's calling you to. Number four, and this is because our call feels so overwhelming, you must grow towards your calling. You've got to grow into it. You cannot, if you are all that needs to be for this to happen, it's probably not what God's leading you to do. There's going to be times you're going to be like me, God, I question your judgment here. I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. Why would you want me to do that? And God is going to push us to your calling. The story of the Wright brothers, the first kite flew, and then they created another glider, and the glider went a few feet. And then another glider went a few more feet, and another glider went a few more feet over several years. And then they got the engine, and they had the whole thing that was going to work. And it wasn't Orville Wright who was credited with the first flight of a self-powered flying machine. It was Wilbur Wright, his brother, who actually was the one who took the first flight. And it crashed. And so they went back and they reworked it and they fixed it. And the next week, Orville went out and it flew. Sometimes growing towards your calling means failure. And sometimes it means big failure. But we continue to grow in that direction. Number five, the results of your calling are up to God and not you. And this is perhaps my biggest beef with God. Because the results of what you end up working towards in this imagination as it gets flared up may not end where you think it's going to end. And when it doesn't do that, that is usually when we question God or we're down on ourselves. And yet there are so many places, Jonah being one of them, where he's like, this is not working out the way I thought it was going to work out. And you will find in your life that the results are up to God and not you. This is the hard part of imagining for things that are bigger than us. As a pastor, it's particularly hard because a lot of my imagination is wrapped up in your imaginations taking over and the church not being just led and run, and we put on services and programs in which you want to come, but instead, like, we are not fully a faith community until we are doing that for each other. And we are believing for big things outside of these walls. And our desire is not that we have a big church or that we have a lot of people sitting in seats or that we have a beautiful building. Our hope is for a world that is blessed through us. And I hope you'll begin to wrap your minds and your hearts around that. This is what I want to leave you with. Reluctant leaders are often humble leaders, and humility is the fuel that God empowers. If you're sitting here reluctant, praise the Lord. If you're not sure you can do it, good. If you're not sure you are someone God would even want to use, you're in for a shock. Because God wants to do some amazing things in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church communities, in the communities that surround us. And it is humility. It is the idea that I am not the most important person in the room. It is the idea that I can't do this on my own. It is the idea that what God wants is too big for me. That God will likely fuel you. And maybe the king of Persia in your story can't sleep. And you didn't see that one coming. And they read the Chronicles on just that chapter, and you didn't see that one coming. And yet you begin to see these things, and you begin to believe that God is so much bigger than I want to believe. And I want that, and I want to go for that. There have been a lot of things I've tried for that haven't worked out, and there have been things I've tried for, and they have. It's like playing golf. Picked up golf again because Jonathan likes to play golf, so we'll go play. I'm not good. Jimmy and I went. Jimmy's shaking his head. He's not good. But yeah, he chipped it in the hole this week, and that was pretty amazing. The thing about golf, for any of you golfers out there, Ray, he could beat us all. I don't know who. Joe's a golfer. For me, it's the one good shot, right? It's not the 100-ish other shots that aren't good, right? It's the one good shot that brings me back. Sometimes I miss the daydream. Sometimes I miss what God's wanting to do. And yet sometimes it's exactly what God wanted. It just didn't work out exactly the way I thought it would, but it worked out exactly the way God wanted to use it. I just couldn't see the whole picture. As you imagine and as you dream, dream big. Dream big. There's a man, I think, what was his name? Chester Clay? Let me look. I wrote it down. Clay Clark. Wasn't even close. Got one name right. You've heard his quote. He said, dream up big, hairy, audacious goals that you are passionate about and pursue them relentlessly. You have to begin with the end goal in mind, knowing that a goal is a dream with a deadline. I just want to elevate us during our time together to dream bigger than what we believe is possible. Because it is in those things that we really see God show up and do the impossible through us. Would you pray with me?